Hello, this is Ram Cunningham, and this is Ram Asks a Question, all a part of the One Prez Pod. This is where I will ask a question about faith that maybe you would like to ask, and Phil and Tasha answer.
Hey, everybody, welcome to another edition of the One Prez Pod. It is me, Phil Blackburn. And we are back for the month of March with everyone's favorite series.
Yes! Ram, ask a question. It's my favorite series.
It is your favorite series.
I assumed it's everyone's favorite series.
It's everyone's favorite series. And not only, Ram, are we here, we have a special, special guest.
It is. It's a special time when we get to bring a special guest. And I'm very excited to welcome Mr. Jared Rigo to the microphone. Jared, how are you, sir?
I'm doing well. Thanks for having me, Ram.
Excellent.
Jared, let's do the Admiral Stockdale here. Who are you? Why are you here?
What are you doing here?
Well, I was not prepared for a 1992 vice presidential debate set up to my introduction.
We're contemporary here on the One Prez Pod. It's still the 90s.
I am Jared Rigo. I've been here in Fort Smith now for about 6 years. Friends with you, friends with Ram. I serve on the Fort Smith City Council and serve as our vice mayor. Mm-hmm. And a day job, work out at the Mercy Health Foundation doing fundraising and education for the hospital.
Now, Jared, you brought a topic, but let's get to the potholes. What are you going to do the potholes?
I'll tell you. The thing that I can do is hear from folks about where they are, what they would like to see happen with them, and we vote to appropriate money to take care of the roads that we can. I'm glad you brought this up because the vast...
I got to tell you, he was going to do this. He's good at this.
The vast majority of the roads that people drive on at Fort Smith are main arterial roads, your Rogers Avenues, your Wheelers, your Towsons, your Grand... your Kelly Highways. These are state highways. These are not roads that the city of Fort Smith is responsible for.
So I can blame Governor Sanders for this.
Well, you can blame, I don't know if blame's the right word, but you
can. No, I prefer blame.
The person to talk to about it is your representative for the state government, yeah.
Okay.
He's very well versed. Yeah. I should have told you, he does his homework, right. He knows,
Well, you know, Jared, I feel like this is enough. No more hot seat. We'll let you out. We're not going to do any more meet the press. Ram and I will put away our Tim Russer sticking in our archaic references.
I think you mean meet the press.
That's right. Meet the press. That's right. But you have a topic for us today. What's the topic? What are we talking about?
Well, I was asked to provide a guest question today, and as someone who's been attending First Prez with my family kind of for the first time since back around November time frame, and you know, thank you for being so welcoming to us. Coming from a non-denominational background and brief time with the Southern Baptist Church as well, my question was, in your mind, what's the significance of the liturgical calendar, and what do you believe that Christians who don't follow or observe that are missing?
Oh, Ram, the liturgical calendar.
Uh-huh.
So let's get... First of all, so everybody knows what we're talking about. In liturgical traditions, so these are older churches, and this we're talking about Methodists, Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians, churches of that ilk, we follow liturgical seasons. We follow liturgical time. And the time is shaped not by the secular calendar that all of us observe in our real lives, it's shaped by the liturgical calendar. So the first day of the Christian year is Christ the King Sunday, which then leads right into Advent. So our year, quote unquote, begins right as we head into Advent. We have special seasons, like right now we're in the season of Lent, which is a preparatory season to get us ready for Easter. Then we have Eastertide, big favorite for a lot of people. Mm-hmm. We have Pentecost. And then we have my favorite, which is when we're not in anything, it's just ordinary time. So that's what you're referencing.
Yes,
this
yes.
is what everybody... So if you aren't in a liturgical tradition, this is probably all new to you. I think that's okay. You know, everybody does things differently.
What denominations are not on that particular...
Right. So like Southern Baptist would be one. Okay. A non-denominational church would be one. Our friends, so Northside Community Bible worships in our building. Mm-hmm. And some of our friends from that congregation joined us at Ash Wednesday, which is how we begin Lent, the season of Lent. We put ashes on people's heads and we say, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return," because everybody should be reminded that they're going to die on a regular basis, right? That's a big attractor.
Sure.
for people coming to church.
Bullet point. That's a good
point. Yeah, that's right. But a lot of them had never experienced anything like that, and their pastor had wanted them to talk about Lent and think about it, so it was a nice thing we could do together. So those are the traditions that aren't. I think what it does is it just gives you a different structure, right? Like, it gives you a different way of relating to time. I think, well, like, for you guys, your regular lives, your time is probably, like most of us, dictated actually by the school year.
Yeah.
Like, most of us think of time in America with the school year. Even if you don't have kids in the house anymore, most people did, or most people will. So, like, the school calendar shapes everything. So when does church kind of kick off, right? It kind of kicks off with fall, right? We're getting back to our fall programming, because it's going to ramp up with the kids going back to school. We're going to ebb and flow. Like, when I started in ministry, my supervising pastor said, always know when the Super Bowl is.
You're right.
Right? Because you don't want to schedule anything on Super Bowl Sunday.
No.
That would be stupid. Right? Like, we're going to have a big church potluck on the first Sunday in February. And people are like, Phil?
Will there be a screen?
That's right.
Yeah. Will there be a TV on?
Right. Can we gamble and drink? So anyway, like, when we structure our time, we tend to structure it that way. So I think the liturgical calendar helps to reframe our time spiritually.
Sure.
That's my basic argument for it.
And it's not just the calendar. There's also, I don't know what the terminology is, but there are different liturgical colors.
Yeah, there's colors.
Correct? Mm-hmm. What's the background to some
the
of that?
The colors are supposed to remind you of different things. So you'll find purple during Advent and Lent, because purple was the color of kings back in the old times, and emperors wore purple. They were the only ones that could wear it. And you're testifying with that color to the kingship of Christ in your life as a believer. You'll get white on Easter Sunday. You'll get white on, I think, Christmas Eve, or Christmas is white. I don't remember for sure. I have a little calendar that tells me the colors for some of these.
A liturgical calendar.
That's right. The liturgical calendar tells me when to switch. But white is like for triumph, you know, empty tomb. Like, Easter is going to be all white.
All white.
Pentecost Sunday, which is the birthday of the church, which is usually at the end of May, beginning of June, is red for the Holy Spirit, for the fire and flame. Ordinary time's green. Why is it green? I don't really know why it's green, but it is green. So it's just like, it's ordinary.
And the things in the church that change colors, your robe, the sash on your robe.
The stole, so I have this thing that goes around our robe at the 11 o'clock service called a stole, and that changes colors with the season. So you can always look at Tasha and me, or you can look at the they're called paraments on the chancel. So they're on the pulpit and the lectern, there's color there. And that changes based on the liturgical season to tell you when we are and what we're supposed to be doing. You know, because we don't like to just... I think what it helps is, I think it's nice, especially Easter, to not just parachute in. I think it's nice to have a build. I love Lent. I'm a big proponent of Lent. I think Ash Wednesday is a great way to begin it. You're starting 40 days out in front of Easter. As you get closer, you have Maundy Thursday worship, where you're commemorating the first communion. The very next day is Good Friday, where you're commemorating the death of Jesus. Silent Saturday, where you do nothing. And then Sunday is Easter. I feel like Easter is a much more significant experience if you build to it properly. If you just go from like Palm Sunday to Easter, if all you go to is Hosanna and then the empty tomb, it feels like you lose a little something if you skip over those very important things. So Maundy Thursday is not just communion. It's the night Jesus washed his disciples' feet. I've tried to do this in the church.
You've done it.
I have.
Uh-huh. Yes,
I've tried to do it. Almost nobody participates.
In the garden.
In the garden.
I remember when you did it.
But they don't like having people mess with their feet, Jared.
Yeah.
And they don't like messing with other people's feet. But, you know, it is a nice thing, I think, because Jesus literally says, wash each other's feet.
Yes.
If I can do it for you, you can do it for each other. Then they have communion.
Yeah.
Right? So, like, that's a pretty big deal as you go into Easter Sunday to have thought through that or prayed through that or experienced that.
So, that's one thing that I did notice when I started coming to First Pres, coming from Pentecostal, Baptist, a little bit of Methodist maybe. was the kind of the build-up to Easter. It wasn't just Easter Sunday, I'm going to wear this tie, and it's just a once-a-year thing. It really is kind of, even during the season of Lent, even as we started on Ash Wednesday, it is a, it's a program, so to speak, but it is leading up instead of just kind of a one-day, one-and-done kind of thing.
Yeah.
So, and I enjoy that. I had never heard of Maundy Thursday. Have you heard of Maundy Thursday?
I have heard about it because I'm a real Anglophile and a real very well informed about the British royal family, and because the British monarch is the supreme governor of the Church of England, which is a liturgical mainline type of church, Anglicanism, the monarch does things on Maundy Thursday to give out coins and things like this. But I've never participated in a Maundy Thursday service, but I have heard the term.
Yeah, it's kind of fun because, like, fun is maybe subjective here, but, like, it's the one service of the year where communion is really the star.
Yeah.
Like, I think about, like, what's the star of the show on these special Sundays? And on Christmas Eve, like, baby Jesus, right? That's the star of the show. Yeah. Everybody, that's what everybody's there for. And, you know, on Easter Sunday, it's the empty tomb, right? And all the colors and the flowers and all this idea of rebirth. But Maundy Thursday, really, that's the night where communion is the star of the show. And I think it is a different experience. If you're into the sacraments, for Presbyterians, we have two, baptism and communion. If you're into those things, Maundy Thursday is gold, I think.
Now, the additional question I had in this vein, we talked about the liturgical calendar being shared by sort of the mainline churches and indeed, in some regards, the Catholic Church as well. Is the order of service also liturgical and shared in the senses of what gospels and what readings? Is there a lot of similarities? Because I've noticed kind of watching and listening to various local mainline services that you'll see that the pastors and reverends and priests typically that follow the liturgical calendar are working or teaching from the same portions of the Bible each week. And so it's very interesting as an observer to see what the different
what everybody's take is,
interpretations are from the same you know, source document the same week. And is that and I've noticed some variations from time to time, but is that largely similarly shared?
So liturgical traditions tend to use what's called the Revised Common Lectionary. So that's going to give you four readings, four standard readings that rotate over 3 years. So there's year A, year B, year C. So you're going to work through the Gospels, you're going to work through the Prophets, you're going to work through the Epistles, and you're going through the Psalms, by and large. You'll also get like some Torah mixed in there, Genesis and that stuff. So it'll rotate every 3 years. Typically, people are going to preach on the Gospel on a given Sunday, but they might read the whole set or a portion of the set. At First Pres, we tend to only do the lectionary during like your special heightened seasons. Like Tasha and I like sermon series, so we'll deviate and do a series that we think is interesting or that we're interested in and that sort of thing, except for during those seasons.
So like a Lent, for instance.
Yep, like Lent, like Advent. Pentecost, like around Pentecost sometimes going into it, you may get some preparation for that. But by and large, they're sharing those scripture readings. The upside of that is I think it really helps congregations over time get exposed to a wide swath of scripture because it forces a congregation to listen to a lot of stuff, which is good. The downside is if you're in church for 30 years and you're now on cycle 10 of all three of those years, you've probably heard most everything there is to say about those passages. And there's a whole bunch of other passages that you've never heard a sermon on, you know? Like I preached on one a couple weeks ago, the narrow gate and the wide gate.
Yes, it's very interesting.
That's not in the lectionary. So that's not been preached on. Not right. I'm not saying it's right or wrong, but that's the downside. You know, typically in other traditions, what you'll do is you'll get like an idea and then there will be a verse from this book or a passage from this book and you'll get like multiple books represented as you talk about this theological idea. Maybe it's marriage, maybe it's sin, maybe it's baptism, but you'll be like, Paul says this, and in Matthew we hear this, and in Revelation we hear this. For the liturgical traditions, typically we take a text And that's it. That's the substance of our... I'm making a lot of hand gestures that I think will really be great on this podcast. That typically is all of it. So, you know, for you guys, I mean, I don't know what is good, what is bad, what you like, what you don't like. It's just kind of the flavor, you know. It's just kind of the way that it presents.
Well, and I'm sorry if I got it into too nerdy a territory, but it's just been extremely fascinating to me personally, mm-hmm. because when you come out of a more non-denominational tradition of Protestantism, you know, outside of the major holidays, you know, your Easter, your Christmas, where everyone's, I would say, pretty much singing from the same sheets of music.
right.
On any given time, you know, you could be at one denominational church here, and over here, I mean, they're likely talking about something completely different.
Yes.
You know, and you multiply that ad nauseum. And so it's just, it was really revelatory to me to go, oh, wow, there are a number of churches here in this community, or indeed in any community, mm-hmm. That follow the liturgical order that are broadly speaking at the same time talking about the same things. And so not only do I find the fascination in that you can hear the different perspectives on it from the different pastors, but I think there's probably a multiplier effect there to know that the many hundreds or many thousands of people that follow liturgical tradition in one area, they're all going to have their hearts, their minds, their efforts sort of focused in a certain way at the same time. And so the force multiplication effect there from the good that could come from that is probably quite noticeable if you know what you're looking for.
Yeah, if you're paying attention to that. Like, one of the best examples of that, we didn't talk about this, is World Communion Sunday. So the first Sunday in October is World Communion Sunday. All the liturgical traditions in all the world celebrate communion that Sunday. Now, some do it every Sunday. Mm-hmm. Some don't. But every liturgical tradition is going to have communion on the first Sunday in October, with the idea being that we are participating in this sacrament with our brothers and sisters across the world, in all different countries, in all different languages, in all different traditions. And we're all going to do this together on this day, for sure, no doubt. And it's kind of nice. It's like, it's what you're saying. I think it's important for Christians. I mean, we're so inherently tribal. Mm-hmm. I think it's important for us to remember, we're all singing from the same hymn book on the two most important days of the year. On Easter and on Christmas, we are all going to be talking about the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We're in this together, all 2 billion of us.
Yes.
And I think it's nice to be able to emphasize that from time to time, that there is more happening here than just what's going on in any given building or any given community. And those things that we share, the calendar, the practices, the scripture, those things that we share, anytime we can be reminded that they don't just belong to the people in that building. They belong to all of humanity and all of us who are practicing Christians. I think it only enriches the experience.
Yeah.
For me personally. I mean, you got to intentionally think about it, right? Because, you know, everybody's only thinking about, like, their little thing, you know? Mm-hmm.
Like, that's my problem is when I go in with my own thoughts and my own things going on and trying to... But it's comforting to know that there is a kind of a consistent, you know, message out there. And but yeah, I can't tame this. This up here, my mind cannot be tamed. So, well, Jared, it's always a great time when we can bring a guest on.
Yeah.
And you know, we always at the end is we ask our guest a question. And you said you've been in Fort Smith for 6 years.
Yes.
That's not long enough. So we'll ask you now. I'm just kidding. So in the 6 years,
I'm going as fast as I can.
Yeah. In the 6 years, just really quickly, to be on this podcast, you have to love Fort Smith Out Loud. Mm-hmm. So you already do. Quickly.
Oh yeah.
Why do you love Fort Smith Out Loud?
Well, I love Fort Smith for a variety of reasons. I've lived all over the country. I was a military family growing up. So, you know, I've lived in North Dakota, California, Colorado, New Mexico, Rhode Island, New Hampshire.
Wow.
England. Here, and my quality of life's never been higher than it is here. It's a great place to raise a family. I've got, you know, 3 young kids, and the thing that I love the most about Fort Smith, I describe it as kind of a ground floor community. You can get in on the ground floor on a lot of things, because unlike some of the larger, more mature or older cities in the country that are great and exciting and fun to visit and have a lot going on, they've decided what they want to be, for better or worse. Mm-hmm. You know, so if you're going to move to one of those places as a, you know, younger professional or a younger family, you know, you're not really going to be able to have an impact or change the situation there. You mm-hmm. can participate in what they do, or you could complain about it, but there's not really right, any right. ability to make a change. The thing that's wonderful about Fort Smith is that there are so many people volunteering and helping and striving and working hard to make great things happen, but there aren't enough. And so there's the opportunity to step forward and volunteer and really pretty quickly be making a difference. And the town is large enough to have things going on and to be growing, but it's small enough both geographically and from a population standpoint that if you really want to try and address a problem or a challenge, you can wrap your arms around it with other people mm-hmm. and really make a difference. And so...
you are correct. Tell them what he's won, Phil.
We have a wonderful prize pack for you.
All right. This is like the no prize, like Stan Lee back in the comments.
Yeah. Well, Jared, thanks so much for joining us.
Thanks for having me.
We did get to record it for the very first, well, it's my first time to record it with you, right inside the mill.
The mill.
Yes. The mill at the Bakery District. This is another edition of Ram Ask a Question. It's a One Prez pod. We'll be back next week.
Peace out, everybody. Thanks, Jared.
Thank you.
Hey, you've been listening to Ram Asks a Question, part of the One Prez pod. Check out our other content on this podcast. Follow us on social media at First Presbyterian on Facebook and Instagram. And check out our website, onepres.org, for more content, sermons, Sunday school classes, and devotionals from First Presbyterian Church. Peace.